Before we begin, I just wanted to alert folks who maybe have not been in a seminar with me previously about membership in the Evangelical Philosophical Society. This is the journal of the society called Philosophia Christi. It's the only evangelical journal of philosophy in the world, and it comes with your membership in the Evangelical Philosophical Society, which is the largest society of Christian philosophers in the world, over 1,500 members. And I have application blanks here if anyone would be interested in taking a blank and subscribe or joining the society, and then you get the journal automatically. And so I'll leave these here for anybody who might be interested in them. Well, now, I'm not going to be reading the paper that you received for this section. Rather, I'm going to be giving a more abbreviated version, so it may not help to try to follow along with the paper because I'm not going to be actually doing that. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Thus the early apostles of Christ believed, and thus they preached. And that name was, of course, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the conviction that salvation is to be found through Christ alone is one that permeates the entire New Testament. Take, for example, the writings of the apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul invites his Gentile converts to recall their pre-Christian days. And he says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a poignant description of the desolate condition of man apart from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. And it's the burden of the opening chapters of the book of Romans to show that this desolate condition is the general situation of mankind. In chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul explains that through the created order around us, all persons at any time and place in history can know God's eternal power and deity through the things that have been made. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, he explains that God's moral law is written on the hearts of all men so that all persons can know instinctively the difference between right and wrong and their moral responsibility to the Creator. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says that God offers eternal life to everyone who will seek Him in doing good. But unfortunately, the sad testimony of Scripture is that rather than worship and serve the Creator God, whose existence is evident in nature, and obey His moral law, instead, men fashion for themselves gods of their own making, and they plunge themselves into immorality and degeneracy. And so, in chapter 1, verses 21 to 32, Paul explains that although God is known to all persons everywhere, people ignore the Creator and they flout His moral law. The conclusion comes in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Well, Paul concludes that all men are under the power of sin. All have sinned. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good. No one seeks for God, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Moreover, Paul goes on to explain in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, that no one can redeem himself from this situation of condemnation by righteous living. He says, no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, the law is given so that every mouth may be stopped and every human being may be held accountable to God. But in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul explains that God has provided a means of escape. Christ is God's perfect sacrificial offering for sin. And through His atoning death, we can come to know God's forgiveness and reconciliation. So that through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, God's forgiveness and grace is made available. Now, I can make the same point through the writings of the Apostle John, and I think even through Jesus himself. But in the interest of time, let me simply say, by way of summary, that the logic of the New Testament is clear. The universality of sin and the uniqueness of Christ's atoning death entail that there is no salvation apart from Christ. Now, this doctrine was just as scandalous in the polytheistic world of the Roman Empire as it is in 21st century Western society. But in time, the scandal receded. As Christianity grew and eventually supplanted the religions of Greece and Rome, it became the state religion of the Roman Empire. Indeed, for medieval thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas, one of the marks of the true church was its Catholicity, that is to say, its universality. For these men, it seemed inconceivable that this great edifice of the Christian church, filling all of civilization, could possibly have been founded on a falsehood. The demise of this doctrine came with the so-called expansion of Europe, which refers roughly to those three centuries of exploration and discovery between about 1450 and 1750. Through the voyages and the journeys of men like Marco Polo, Christopher Columbus, and Ferdinand Magellan, new civilizations and new worlds were discovered which had not so much as even heard of Jesus Christ, much less believed in him. And it was realized that far from being the universal religion of mankind, the Christian faith was in fact largely confined to a corner of the globe, to Western Europe. And this realization had a twofold impact upon people's religious thinking. First of all, it tended to relativize religious beliefs. It was seen that no religion could legitimately claim to be the universal religion of mankind. Rather, it seemed every culture and every society had its own religion, which was appropriate to it. And secondly, it therefore made Christianity's claim to exclusive salvation through Christ alone seem narrow and cruel. Enlightenment rationalists like Voltaire taunted the Christians of his day with the prospect of 16 million Chinamen going to hell for not having believed in Jesus Christ when they hadn't even heard of Jesus Christ. And in our own day, the influx into Western nations from former colonies and advances in telecommunications, which have served to shrink the world to a global village, have heightened our awareness of the religious diversity of mankind. It's estimated that probably between 15 and 25% of the world's population has yet to hear the gospel of Christ, even for the first time. And the result of this heightened awareness of mankind's religious diversity has been that the mainline denominations have largely lost their sense of missionary calling. What missionary enterprise remains is reinterpreted in terms of the social improvement of the Third World, a sort of Christian Peace Corps, if you will. Nowhere is this reorientation of modern missions more evident than in the documents of the Second Vatican Council. According to the documents of Vatican II, those who have not yet received the gospel are related in various ways to the people of God. It states that Jews are especially dear to God, but the plan of salvation also includes all who acknowledge the Creator, including Muslims. People who by conscience strive to do God's will can also be saved. And therefore, according to the documents of Vatican II, the Church declares that Catholics should now pray for the Jews, not for the conversion of the Jews. And it declares that the Church also looks on Muslims with esteem. missionary work is to be directed only toward those who are still involved in the worship of idols. In other words, the documents of Vatican II imply that great multitudes of persons who consciously reject Jesus Christ are nevertheless saved and are therefore not appropriate subjects of evangelization. Not only has this reorientation of modern missions affected the mainline churches, but we are also beginning to see signs of an evangelical compromise on this issue. For example, the American theologian Clark Pinnock, in a speech to the Evangelical Theology Group before the American Academy of Religion in San Francisco in 1992, said, "I am appealing to evangelicals to make the shift to a more inclusive outlook, much the way the Catholics did at Vatican II." Pinnock expresses optimism that great numbers of the unevangelized will be saved. He says, "God will find faith in people without the person even realizing that he or she had it." He even entertains the possibility of people's being given another chance after death, freed from the effects of sin. He says, "Imagine it. People are raised from the dead by the power of Jesus' resurrection, free of whatever had obscured the love of God and prevented them from receiving it in life. God is a serious lover who wants everyone with no opportunity to respond to his offer to have one. No sinner is excluded, who, having been included in salvation by God, but lacking opportunity to respond to grace." Now, Pinnock realizes that his view raises the question, doesn't this undermine both the rationale and the urgency of world mission? He says no, for, number one, God has called us to engage in mission work, and we should obey. But notice that that response doesn't really give any rationale for why God would give such an apparently pointless command. It appears to be just blind obedience to a command that seems to lack any rationale. Second, he says, missions is broader than just securing people's eternal destiny. In other words, we're back to the Christian Peace Corps idea again. Thirdly, he says, missions should be positive. It is not an ultimatum, believe or be damned. Well, of course not. But it's hard to deny that there is little urgency to the missionary calling on Pinnock's view because these persons are largely already saved. Why should a person give up 15 to 20 of the best years of his life to go live in Kyrgyzstan trying to convince people to believe in Christ when in fact they're already recipients of salvation? And I find it ironic that just as the church is on the verge of completing the task of world evangelization, it should be her own theologians which should threaten to trip her at the finish line. But the most radical response to our heightened awareness of the religious diversity of mankind is religious pluralism. The pluralist finds it inconceivable that any one particular religion should be true and all the others false. So he advocates a pluralistic approach to religions. Now, religious pluralism comes in two forms, what we might call unsophisticated religious pluralism and sophisticated religious pluralism. Unsophisticated religious pluralism responds to the phenomenon of religious diversity by saying, they're all true. All of the world's great religions are basically saying the same thing. Now, on this view, which one often hears expounded by laymen and college sophomores, this view is frankly rooted in ignorance of what the world's great religions actually teach. Anyone who has studied comparative religions knows that the worldviews propounded by these different religions often differ diametrically. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Just take Islam and Buddhism, for example. Their worldviews have almost nothing in common. Islam believes that there is a personal God who created the world and is omnipotent, omniscient, and holy. It believes that man is sinful and in need of God's forgiveness, that everlasting heaven or hell awaits us after death, and that we must earn our salvation by faith and righteous deeds. Buddhism denies all of these things. For the classical Buddhist, ultimate reality is impersonal. The world is uncreated. There is no enduring self. Life's ultimate goal is not personal immortality, but annihilation. And the ideas of sin and salvation play no role whatsoever in this religious system. Examples like this could be multiplied. Clearly, all of these religions cannot be true, for they have contradictory views about the nature of ultimate reality, the world, man, moral values, salvation, and so on. They could all be false, but they cannot all be true. Unsophisticated religious pluralism is therefore simply untenable. So, what the sophisticated religious pluralist says is that all the world's religions are, in fact, false. None of them is true. They are all culturally relative ways of misconstruing reality. Ultimate reality, which you cannot accurately call God, should be given some nondescript name, like the real or the absolute. Nothing can be known about it. But the world's religions all picture it in different ways. None of these accounts is literally true. Though literally false, all of the world's religions are nevertheless effective in transforming people's lives. Now, sophisticated religious pluralism raises a host of questions, but I want to focus on just one. Why think that religious pluralism is true? That is to say, why can't only one particular religion be true? What's wrong with religious particularism? Specifically, what's wrong with Christian particularism? Well, some of the objections offered by religious pluralists are just obvious logical fallacies. For example, pluralists often say that it's arrogant and immoral to claim that only one particular religion is true. But this appears to be a textbook example of the logical fallacy philosophers call argument ad hominem. That is to say, trying to invalidate a position by attacking the character of the person who holds to it. And this is clearly logically fallacious. To illustrate, imagine a medical researcher who finally hits upon the discovery of a successful AIDS vaccine. Now, let's suppose that this man is a real jerk. He's utterly arrogant and conceited. He looks down on his medical colleagues because they did not have his brilliance to discover the successful AIDS vaccine. He goes about boasting about how he is the only one in the world who has discovered this AIDS vaccine. He thinks that he should receive the Nobel Prize in medicine for his discovery. And he ridicules his colleagues because they didn't have the brilliance to discover the vaccine. Now, I think we would all agree that this man is arrogant and immoral. But does that have any logical impact at all on the truth of his claim to have discovered a successful AIDS vaccine? Well, I think clearly not. In fact, if you had the HIV virus, would you refuse to take his vaccine because he was arrogant and immoral? Well, I hardly think so. And in exactly the same way, it is simply irrelevant to the truth of a particular religious worldview whether its adherents are arrogant or not. But in any case, why think that religious particularists are arrogant? I mean, suppose I've done my best to figure out the truth about God. Suppose I've read the scriptures of various religions in the world and really sought hard to understand them, that I've talked to adherents from each one and sought to enter sympathetically into their worldview and to understand what it believes. Suppose I've examined the evidence to the best of my ability. Suppose I've sought God in prayer and meditation and religious exercises. And suppose at the end of the day I'm convinced that Christianity is true. What else can I do but believe in it? I think it's true. If I think it's true, how can I help myself but to believe in it? How does it follow that I am therefore arrogant and immoral for believing in the truth of Christianity if, after my best efforts to find the truth, I come to conclude that it is true? It seems to me that it's just not the case that all persons who believe in a particular religion are, by that fact, arrogant and immoral. But a final irony of this objection is that it turns out to be a double-edged sword. For if it is arrogant and immoral to hold to a religious belief which is rejected by most other people and implies that their religious beliefs are false, then it follows that the religious pluralist himself is arrogant and immoral because he thinks that everybody else's religious beliefs are false, that the religious pluralist alone has seen the truth. Only religious pluralists, who are, after all, a very tiny minority of mankind, are right, and everybody else's religion is wrong. I mean, how arrogant can you get? So it seems to me that this objection is not only fallacious, but it undercuts religious pluralism itself. Well, another bad argument against religious particularism that you often hear is that people's religious beliefs are culturally relative. For example, the pluralist points out that if you had been born in Pakistan, then you would likely have been a Muslim. But if you had been born in Ireland, then you'd more likely to have been, at least nominally, a Catholic. And therefore, none of these particular religious beliefs can be true. Now, again, this argument seems to be a textbook example of the logical fallacy, which philosophers call the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is trying to invalidate a view by showing how a person came to hold that view. And again, such a move is obviously fallacious. For example, if you had been born in ancient Greece, then you would likely have believed that the sun orbits the earth, and maybe even that the earth is flat. But does that mean, therefore, that your belief that the earth goes around the sun or that the earth is round is therefore false or even unjustified? Well, obviously not. And again, this argument, too, turns out to be a double-edged sword. For if the religious pluralist had been born in Pakistan or Ireland, then he would likely have been a religious particularist. So by his own argument, religious pluralism is false. His believing it is just the accidental result of his being born in late 20th century politically correct Western society. Now, please don't think that because such fallacious arguments are often given on behalf of religious pluralism, that pluralism does not pose a serious challenge to Christian belief. On the contrary, I think that it does. But clearing away these fallacious arguments can help us to get to the real problem which is lurking in the background. That problem concerns the fate of unbelievers outside of one's own particular religious traditions. This problem is especially poignant for Christians who believe that salvation from sin and eternal life are to be found only through Christ's atoning death on the cross. Given the universality of sin and the uniqueness of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, it follows that salvation is to be found only through Christ. But religious pluralists find this unconscionable. Nowhere is this better illustrated than in the life of my own doctoral mentor, John Hick. John Hick began his career as a relatively conservative Christian theologian. His first book was entitled Christianity at the Center, and that's where he thought Jesus Christ belonged. But as Professor Hick began to study other world religions, and in particular as he began to meet and get to know adherence to other world's religions, it became inconceivable to him that all of these good and decent people could be going to hell. Somehow, their religions must be equally valid avenues of salvation as the Christian religion. But Professor Hick realized what that meant. It meant that somehow Jesus Christ had to be moved out of the center to the circumference, and therefore had to be marginalized in the scheme of things. And so he came to write a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, in which he argued that the incarnation and deity of Christ is a myth. This is what he wrote. For understood literally, the Son of God, God the Son, God incarnate language, implies that God can be adequately known and responded to only through Jesus. And the whole religious life of mankind, beyond the stream of Judaic Christian faith, is thus by implication excluded as lying outside the sphere of salvation. This implication did little positive harm so long as Christendom was a largely autonomous civilization with only relatively marginal interaction with the rest of mankind. But with the clash between the Christian and Muslim worlds, and then on an ever-broadening front with European colonization throughout the earth, the literal understanding of the mythological language of Christian discipleship has had a divisive effect upon the relations between that minority of human beings who live within the borders of the Christian tradition and that majority who live outside it and within other streams of religious life. Transposed into theological terms, the problem which has come to the surface in the encounter of Christianity with other world religions is this. If Jesus was literally God incarnate, and if it is by his death alone that men can be saved, and by their response to him alone that they can appropriate that salvation, then the only doorway to eternal life is Christian faith. It would follow from this that the large majority of the human race so far have not been saved. But is it credible that the loving God and Father of all men has decreed that only those born within one particular thread of human history shall be saved? Professor Hick thinks that the answer to that question is no, it is not credible. And therefore, he came to regard the deity of Christ as a myth, and to embrace sophisticated religious pluralism. This, I believe, is the real problem raised by the religious diversity of mankind, the fate of those who stand outside one's own particular religious tradition. But what exactly is the problem here supposed to be? Is it just the idea that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell? Is that what the problem is supposed to be? Well, it seems to me, as I reflect upon it, that no, that isn't the core of the problem. You see, the New Testament indicates that God desires all persons to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, God seeks to draw all persons to himself. Anyone who makes a deliberate and conscious decision to reject God's grace and forgiveness seals his own fate. in a sense, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Rather, people send themselves by irrevocably separating themselves from God forever. So anyone who makes a free and well-informed decision to reject Christ seals his own fate. He is literally self-condemned, and God mourns his loss. Well, then is the problem supposed to be the idea that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell because they were uninformed or misinformed about Christ? Is that what the problem is supposed to be? Well, again, I don't think that that is the essence of the problem. The New Testament says that God doesn't judge people who haven't heard of Christ on the same basis as he judges those who have heard of Christ. That would be manifestly unfair. They can't be expected to place their faith in someone that they've never heard of. Rather, the Bible seems to say that God judges them on the basis of the light of revelation that they do have, namely, God's general revelation in nature and conscience. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." And I take it that this is a bona fide offer of salvation. Now, I hasten to say that this does not imply that people can be saved apart from Christ. Rather, it would mean that the benefits of Christ's atoning death could be applied to people without their having a conscious knowledge of Christ. They would be like certain persons in the Old Testament, like Job and Melchizedek, who clearly had a relationship with God and yet had not only not heard of Christ, but were not even members of the Old Testament covenant. They were non-Jews. They were not descended from Abraham and therefore not part of even the Abrahamic covenant. Unfortunately, the testimony of the New Testament is that people don't even measure up to these much lower standards of general revelation and so still find themselves condemned. Now, perhaps there are a few people who live up to the standards of general revelation and respond to it in an appropriate way, and God applies to them the benefits of Christ's blood. But I think we have to say on the basis of the New Testament that there aren't very many people like this, if any. The vast majority of people do not respond in a salvific way to general revelation in nature and conscience. Nevertheless, the fact remains that salvation is universally accessible for anyone who will respond to God's general revelation in nature and conscience. So I don't think the problem is simply a loving God's sending people to hell because they were uninformed or misinformed about Christ. Rather, it seems to me that the real problem is this. If God is all-knowing, then even before he created the world, he knew who would freely receive Christ and who would not. But then certain very difficult questions arise. For example, number one, why didn't God bring the gospel to people who he knew would accept it if they heard it, even though they reject the light of general revelation that they do have? To illustrate, imagine a North American Indian living on the Great Plains during the Middle Ages, before the arrival of missionaries from Europe. Let's call him Walking Bear. And let's suppose that as Walking Bear looks up at the stars at night and the beauty of nature around him, he senses that all of this has been made by the Great Spirit. Moreover, as he looks into his own heart, he senses the law of the Great Spirit written there, telling him that all men are brothers made by the Great Spirit and that we should live in love for one another. But suppose that Walking Bear, rather than obeying and believing in the Great Spirit, instead chooses to fashion gods for himself and to worship them. And rather than live in love for his fellow man, he lives in selfishness and rapacity and greed. I think we would all agree that when judged by the standards of general revelation, Walking Bear would be justly condemned before God. But now suppose that if only the missionaries had arrived, Walking Bear would have believed the gospel and been saved. In that case, his damnation seems to depend upon the accidents of geography and history. He had the bad luck to be born at a time and place in history where he did not receive the gospel. And therefore, his eternal damnation would seem to hinge upon historical and geographical accidents, which is surely incompatible with the existence of an all-loving and all-powerful God. Secondly, more fundamentally, why did God even create the world when he knew that so many people would not receive Christ and be lost? If God knew that so many people would freely reject him and be damned, why did he not just simply refrain from creation altogether? Thirdly, even more radically, why didn't God create a world in which everybody freely receives Christ and is saved? Such a world need not be thought of as a robot or puppet world. Rather, it's logically possible that everyone would make a free decision to follow Christ. So why didn't God create a possible world in which everyone freely believes in Christ and is saved? Well, what is the Christian supposed to say in answer to these questions? Does Christianity make God out to be cruel and unloving? Well, in order to answer this question, I think we need to probe more deeply into a logical analysis of the structure of the argument here. Basically, what the objection is saying is that it's impossible for God to be all-powerful and all-loving, and yet some people never to hear the gospel and be lost. But why think that this is impossible? I mean, after all, there's no explicit contradiction between the propositions God is all-powerful and all-loving, and some people never hear the gospel and are lost. If the pluralist is saying that these are implicitly contradictory, then he must be assuming some hidden premises which would serve to bring out this contradiction and make it explicit. But the question is, what are those hidden assumptions? Well, I must confess that in my reading of the literature of religious pluralism, I have never found any religious pluralist who identifies what those hidden assumptions are. But in the interests of philosophical analysis, let's try to help the religious pluralist here and see if we can't find what those hidden premises might be. It seems to me that they are two in number. Number one, if God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. And two, if God is all-loving, he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Now, since God is all-powerful and all-loving, it would follow from those two assumptions that therefore God both prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved, and that he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Therefore, it would follow that there ought to be a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved, and that contradicts the proposition that some people never hear the gospel and are lost. So these would indeed seem to be the two hidden assumptions that the religious pluralist is presupposing. And so the question is, are those assumptions necessarily true? In order to prove that the earlier two propositions, God is all-powerful and all-loving, and some people never hear the gospel and are lost, are logically incompatible with each other, he must show that these two assumptions are necessarily true. But are they? Well, let's look at them. Consider that first assumption. If God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Well, I think we could agree that an all-powerful God could create a world in which everybody hears the gospel. That's not too difficult to imagine. But so long as people are free, there's no guarantee that everybody would be freely saved in such a world of universal proclamation. Being omnipotent does not mean the ability to do the logically impossible, but it is logically impossible to make someone freely do something. If you make them do it, then they do not do it freely. It is logically impossible to make someone do something freely as it is to make a round triangle or a married bachelor. And therefore, even though God is all-powerful, so long as people are free, there's no guarantee that everybody would freely embrace the gospel if they heard it. In fact, when you think about it, there's no reason to believe that the balance between saved and lost in such a world would be any better than the balance between saved and lost in the actual world. It's possible that in any world of free creatures, which God could create, that some people would freely reject his every effort to save them and be lost. So that first assumption is simply not necessarily true, and therefore the argument is simply fallacious. Now, we could stop there, but again, in the interests of philosophical analysis, let's press on to the second assumption. Let's grant the first assumption that if God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. What about the second assumption? If God is all-loving, he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Is that necessarily true? Well, that all depends. Does God's being all-loving compel him to prefer a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is saved over the actual world? Well, not necessarily, I think, because these other worlds might have other overriding deficiencies that would make them less preferable. For example, just to give one illustration, suppose the only worlds in which everybody would freely believe the gospel if they heard it are worlds with only a handful of people in them, say 4 or 5, and that if God were to create any more people, then at least one of them would have rejected Christ and been lost. Now, since God is all-loving, must he prefer one of these radically underpopulated worlds over a world in which multitudes come to freely embrace his salvation and find eternal life, even though that means that some people would freely reject him and his every effort to save them and be lost? Well, that's far from obvious to me. It seems to me that so long as he gives sufficient grace for salvation to every person he creates, he's no less loving for preferring one of these more populous worlds, even though that means that some people would freely reject him and his love and be lost. So it seems to me that this second assumption is simply not necessarily true. Worlds in which there is universal salvation might have other overriding deficiencies which would, on balance, make them less preferable. And thus, neither assumption is necessarily true. So the religious pluralist's argument is doubly invalid and therefore does not show any incompatibility between God's being all-powerful and all-loving and some people never hearing the gospel and being lost. But I think we can push the argument one notch further. I think that we can show that it's entirely possible that God is all-powerful and all-loving and that some people do not hear the gospel and are lost. In other words, not only has the pluralist failed to show this inconsistent, I think we can actually prove that it is consistent to believe such a thing. Now, in order to do so, what we need to do is to find a possibly true statement which is compatible with God's being all-powerful and all-loving and which logically entails that some people do not believe the gospel and are lost. Can we find such a statement? Well, let's try. Now, as a good and loving God, God wants as many people as possible to be saved, and as few as possible to be lost. His goal, then, is to achieve an optimal balance between these, to create no more of the lost than is necessary to attain a certain number of the saved. But it's possible that the actual world has such a balance. And remember that the actual world includes not only the past and present, but also what lies in our actual future. It's possible that in order to create this many people who would be saved, God also had to create this many people who will be lost. It's possible that had God created a world in which fewer people go to hell, that even fewer people would have gone to heaven. It's possible that in order to achieve a multitude of saints, God had to accept a multitude of sinners as well. Now, it might be objected that an all-loving God would not create people who he knew will be lost, but who would have been saved if only they had heard the gospel. But how do we know that there are any such people? It's reasonable to assume that many people who never hear the gospel would not have believed the gospel even if they had heard it. When missionaries come to a people group, not everybody responds to the gospel and is saved. So it's reasonable to think that many of those who never hear the gospel during their lifetime wouldn't have received it even if they had heard it. Suppose then that God has so providentially ordered the world that all persons who never hear the gospel are precisely such people. In that case, anybody who never hears the gospel and is lost would have rejected the gospel and been lost even if he had heard it. No one could stand before God on the judgment day and say, "Well, all right, God, all right, so I didn't respond to your general revelation in nature and conscience. But if only I'd heard the gospel, then I would have believed." And God will say to him, "No, I knew that even if you had heard the gospel, you would not have believed in it. And therefore, my judgment of you on the basis of nature and conscience is neither unfair nor unloving." Thus, it's possible, and here is that third statement, that God has created a world which has an optimal balance between saved and lost, and that those who never hear the gospel and are lost would not have believed in Christ even if they had heard of him. Now, is this statement true? Only God knows. I don't know. But so long as it is even possible, even if it's false, so long as it is even possibly true, it proves that there is no incompatibility between an all-powerful, all-loving God and some people never hearing the gospel and being lost. Now, let me head off a possible misunderstanding here. Somebody might say, "Well, then why should we engage in missionary work if all of the people who are unreached would not receive Christ even if they heard of him?" What the objection forgets is that we're talking only about people who never hear the gospel in their lifetime. God, in his providence, can so arrange the world that as the gospel spreads out from first century Palestine, he places in its path people who he knew would believe in it if they heard it. But in his love and mercy, he ensures that no one who would believe the gospel if he heard it remains ultimately unreached. Once the gospel reaches a certain people group, then God providentially places there persons who he knew would respond to it if they heard it. And he ensures that those who never hear it during their lifetimes are only those who wouldn't have accepted it even if they had heard it. Now, on the basis of this possible scenario, we're able to offer possible answers to those three difficult questions that prompted our inquiry. Let me take them in reverse order. Why didn't God create a world in which everyone would freely receive Christ and be saved? Answer: it may not be feasible for God to create such a world. If such a world were feasible, then all things being equal, God would have created it. But given his will to create free creatures, God had to accept that some would freely reject him and his every effort to save them and be lost. Number two, why did God create the world when he knew that so many people would not receive Christ and be lost? Answer, God wanted to share his love and fellowship with created persons. He knew that this meant that many would freely reject him and his love and would separate themselves from him forever. But he also knew that many others would freely receive him and be saved. And the happiness and the blessedness of those who would freely accept him and his salvation should not be precluded by those who would freely reject him and spurn his every offer of grace and forgiveness. Those who would freely reject God and his grace should not be allowed to hold a sort of veto power over which worlds God is free to create. But God, in his love and mercy, has providentially ordered the world to achieve an optimal balance between saved and lost by maximizing the number of those who would accept him and minimizing the number of those who would freely reject him. Finally, why didn't God bring the gospel to people who he knew would accept it if they heard it, even though they reject the light of general revelation that they do have? Answer, there are no such people. God, in his providence, has so arranged the world that those who would respond to the gospel if they heard it do hear it. Those who do not respond to the general revelation of God in nature and conscience and never hear the gospel wouldn't have responded to it anyway, even if they had heard it. Therefore, no one is lost because of the results of historical and geographical accident. Anyone who wants or even would want to be saved will be saved. Now, these are merely possible answers to the difficult questions we posed. But I find them attractive answers as well as possible answers because they also seem quite biblical as well. Listen to what Paul had to say in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, when he encountered a group of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and gives to all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. What Paul there describes is exactly in line with the solution that I have arrived at by purely philosophical reflection on this difficult question of religious diversity. And therefore, I find this middle knowledge perspective to be not only possible, but very attractive as well. In conclusion, then, it seems to me that the presence of other world religions does not undermine the Christian gospel of salvation through Christ alone. On the contrary, I think that what we've said can help to put the proper perspective on Christian missions. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel to the whole world, trusting that God has so providentially ordered the world that through us, the good news will come to persons who God knew would accept it if they heard it. In other words, there are literally divine appointments out there waiting for you, people who God knew would accept the gospel if you were merely to share it with them. Our compassion toward those in other world religions is therefore expressed not by pretending that they are not lost and dying without Christ, but rather by our supporting and making every effort ourselves to share with them the life-giving message of the gospel of Christ. Well, that completes what I had to share about this difficult question, so we can throw it open now to your questions, unless we need to change the tape. Do we need to do that? All right, why don't you change it now, and we'll have a little break, and then we'll come back and begin our discussion. Yeah.
When they rejected, he said, no, and for people, all the same. I mean, he went to the Jews, but then he said, you're not going to, you're going to reject that.
Yeah.
I'm not going to
I think that, I mean, it's possible to interpret that in this way, but I think it would probably be reading too much in to say that that's what, you know, was consciously in his mind. Or that that's what Luke intended in relating that story. I mean, it would fit.
In Romans, for instance, Paul is clear. He says that the Jews are hardened.
Yeah, that's right.
In that respect, they're hardened and like the anathema separated from Christ.
Yeah.
But they are hardened.
Right.
And then he explains that because of their hardening, God is going to accomplish the children.
Right. Right, and they'll come back in. Yeah. Yeah, right. That through the apostasy of Israel, the greater number of the Gentiles will come in. So he says there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, I think that, as I say, I don't think you can read that out of those passages, but when those passages are read in light of this, yes, it illuminates them and makes sense of them. Yeah. In fact, I had a person say to me something very interesting, similar to what you just said about the hardening that's come on the Jews and the Gentiles. He said to me, he said, do you think that that's why the population growth in Europe is so low? Because God is minimizing the number of the damned because Europe is so apostate, whereas the birth rates are very high in the third world, and that's where Christianity is booming, so that there are millions and millions being saved in Africa, Latin America, and Asia, but where Christianity is apostate and not growing, the birth rates are very, very low, so not as many people are being born and getting damned. And I thought that was really an interesting perspective on, you know, birth rates in the world. No, we don't, of course not. Yeah.
That's true. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Are you ready to start again? Okay, well, let's go ahead and resume in the interest of time. Anybody have a comment or question?
The work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, response of the person that we're talking about to the gospel. So that the person who's not heard in your scenario, that they would not be the person who would respond. If they haven't heard, they wouldn't respond freely. How free are we in our response anyway?
Yeah.
Spirit's working in our
hearts. Right. Well, this gets into the whole debate between Reformed theology and non-Reformed theology, and I don't think we can settle that in this time. But I think one of the weaknesses of Reformed theology is that it cannot really take seriously the passages about the universal salvific will of God, the ones that I quoted, that God desires all persons to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And if that is the case, if he really does want that, then the only thing that I could think of that would get in the way would be human free will. So it does seem to me that in some way or another, human free will is involved in the process of salvation. it seems to me we have to affirm prevenient grace. Natural man doesn't seek God on his own. Man is lost in sin and wouldn't come to God. But God draws persons to himself. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 16, I think it is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's a ministry of the Spirit, not toward the church, but toward the world. So God is in the business of convicting people and drawing them to himself by his prevenient grace. But somewhere along the line, it seems to me, the human will is able to say, thus far and no farther. And that God respects that rather than overrules it. Yes.
Whilst I think you're right in saying that Reformed theology works very hard to explain away those verses that you've described, at the same time, you seem to be working very hard to get this into a situation where we can just about pull it off. You know, there's a world where just conveniently everybody, if you can believe the gospel, does happen to be within the sound of it. Does that not worry you?
Very much. I mean, I think this is a very difficult problem. This problem of religious diversity. I feel it keenly. I mean, I feel it deeply, this poor wretch walking bear who's born on the plains of Illinois during the Middle Ages, and he's damned for eternity just because of the accidents of geography and history. And it seems to me that middle knowledge gives us, in any case, a very robust doctrine of divine providence. That's part of the consequences of middle knowledge, is this very, very meticulous providence. Well, then, why not apply that providence to this question of salvation or the question of the unevangelized? And it seems to me that when you do, this makes perfectly good sense. But yeah, you're right, it requires a lot of thought and honesty and difficult reflection. But I think that in the end, it fits better than, I think, the Reformed perspective, which has to say that in the end, it is not God's will that all be saved, that he really wants some to be damned, and that he prefers that.
What about reaction in heaven?
Yeah, this was the question I was talking about before. I think that middle knowledge can give a very interesting perspective on the problem of perseverance of the saints. And I've written an article on this as well. Can the saints, once you're saved, can you fall away? Are you literally incapable of falling away? Or is it possible for you to fall away, but God just knows that you won't? Well, I think typically Reformed theology says that you cannot fall away once you're saved. Once saved, you're sealed, and you cannot apostatize. But if that's the case, then why do you have all these warnings in Scripture against committing apostasy if this is impossible for the believer? It would seem unnecessary to make all of these warnings. Now, sometimes Reformed theologians have replied, well, the warnings are themselves the means by which God ensures the perseverance of the elect. But it seems to me that that is a middle knowledge perspective, not a Reformed perspective. What the middle knowledge perspective can say is that God knows that the elect can fall away, but that if they were given these warnings, they would freely heed them and therefore not fall away. So that by giving the warnings in Scripture, God, in effect, ensures the perseverance of the saints, despite the fact that they could apostatize. And so that makes more sense again. You get your doctrine of perseverance, but you get it along with warnings that need to really be taken seriously by us as Christians. And similarly, when you go to heaven, you could say that God knew who would freely persevere in heaven, even though it would be possible for them to fall away. In fact, I don't think you probably need to go that route. I suspect that once you go to heaven and see the vision of Christ in all his glory and loveliness, your freedom of sin will be simply removed, I think. I think you won't be free to fall away in heaven. But on this earth, it does seem to me you are free to fall away, and hence the serious warnings about apostasy. Yes, Bruce?
The divine appointment.
Yeah.
I share the which you presented
raised this question.
Oops.
That let's say that there is a divine appointment for me.
Right.
To meet somebody on the street out here at 5 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I'm a free agent,
mm-hmm.
let's suppose that I just freely choose not to meet that divine.
Right.
So would I then be to assume that somebody else, because this person will believe if they hear,
mm-hmm.
and so we've already established then, because I think, you know, we have cases in the Bible like the eunuch,
mm-hmm.
Cornelius, where we see God moving people around.
Mm-hmm.
But what if I resist? Well, now Peter was quite responsive after a little bit of prodding, and so was Philip. So let's say I don't do it, but you're somewhere in the vicinity. How is it that your freedom seems to be that God has got somebody to get to this person?
Yeah.
And how does he do it without impinging on somebody's freedom if he taps you on the shoulder and you're pretty busy right now,
yeah.
and you decide not to do it?
Right. Remember that God knows all of these things even prior to the creation of the world. So he knew that you would be disobedient in that situation and fail to share the gospel with this person who is appointed to receive it. But knowing that, he has contingency plans and he's arranged for somebody else to share the gospel with that person. Or even more radically, he may therefore choose not to create that person and put somebody else there instead. Or he might say, he might not create you because he might create somebody else who would be more obedient in that situation, you know? So you got to remember this knowledge is not something that is sort of after the fact. This is pre-creation. This is logically prior to his decree to create a world. So all of that disobedience and everything else, all that's factored in already. And so the wonderful thing about this is that the motivation for missions here is not negative. It's not, oh man, if I don't go, somebody's going to hell if I don't share the gospel with him. And so you get this guilt-ridden conscience to try to witness. On the contrary, it's positive that God has appointed someone for me to speak with, and I'm going to have the joy of sharing the gospel with that person and maybe bringing him to Christ. But there isn't any kind of worry that if I should fail to do so, that person's going to hell because of my disobedience. That would be as bad as going to hell because of the accidents of geography and history.
Just as a follow-up.
Yeah.
If you believe it would also be possible, I mean, you give one scenario
yeah.
about maybe I don't get created, and I'm trying to hedge against that.
Yeah.
Do you think that God could use persuasive powers on me
oh, yeah.
without offending or diminishing my power?
Oh, clearly I think that's true. I mean, suppose you were going to not share the gospel. What he might do is...
send a big fish.
There you go. Yeah, that's a good example, isn't it? Send a big fish. Or maybe just have you maybe hear a radio broadcast on which you hear someone's testimony on the Christian radio and that inspires you to share your faith or something like that. Or you hear Billy Graham preaching or something. Or maybe you see an automobile accident and that makes you start thinking about death and eternal matters and that compels you to share. So all of these ways God can prompt us and work in our lives. Yes. Right, yeah. Yes?
Just going back to the perseverance of the saints, you were talking about the warnings in Scripture. I mean, most Reformed people see that as being a warning to, you know, those who might say, Lord, Lord, but he never knew them. And so the real problem, isn't it, that you have the Holy Spirit in you as a deposit guaranteeing
mm-hmm.
your inheritance, and therefore you can't fall away from that basis.
Yeah. Some might say that, I think. Yeah, well, some do say that, certainly. But others take these warnings more seriously. For example, Hermann Bavinck, the great Reformed theologian, would be an example of someone who would say that the warnings themselves are the means by which God ensures the perseverance of the elect. So I think someone like Bavinck would want to say these warnings are directed toward Christians, not to these pseudo-Christians. And frankly, I think that that's the only correct exegesis of these warnings in Hebrews 6 and 10, where it talks about those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and all the rest of that. I mean, I just can't persuade myself this is written to a non-believer. And so a person like Bavinck will say these are directed toward Christians, but it doesn't mean the Christian can fall away, because the warnings are themselves the means by which he ensures their perseverance. But I think that that has compromised the Reformed perspective and really is a middle knowledge view.
But doesn't say the action of the Spirit and regeneration cause a problem for you in arguing that it is possible for someone to freely choose not to be a Christian anymore?
Yes, in the sense that it would mean that somebody can be sealed by the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless can somehow unseal themselves by rejecting Christ out of their lives. But boy, when you read the warnings in Galatians about falling away from grace, when you read about these warnings in Hebrews about trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, and just all of these other warnings, they're all through Scripture, I just have to say that it appears that apostasy is possible. I'm not talking about just sort of backsliding. I'm talking about someone who deliberately and consciously throws Christ out of his life and goes back to being a non-Christian again. Yes?
What about the possible other world scenario? Has God absolute freedom? And you seem to be implying that there's some sort of necessity of other worlds that one couldn't have, that there are limited possibilities. Mm-hmm. I mean, I could imagine a world that was populous or more populous than this world, but
yes.
Everyone was saying.
Yes.
It seems possible other worlds.
Yes, absolutely. And you're right, it is possible. Here we need to distinguish between possible worlds and feasible worlds. If I can draw a little diagram here that might help. I should use this paper. On the Molinist scheme, in the first logical moment is God's natural knowledge. And this would be God's knowledge of all possible worlds. We'll represent those by circles. And these are all logical possibilities. And certainly in many, an infinite number of these worlds, there will be worlds of universal salvation where everybody freely chooses to believe in Christ and be saved. In the second logical moment, though, is his middle knowledge. And the middle knowledge will be based upon what creatures would freely do in any circumstances. And what happens here is that certain of these worlds now fall out. Because even though it's possible that the creatures choose that way, they would not choose that way. And so some of these worlds fall out. And so by his middle knowledge, he knows that proper subset of the set of possible worlds which are feasible for him to create. And then the next logical thing is his divine decree, in which he picks one of these feasible worlds to be actual, and then comes his free knowledge of the actual world. And here, the world that he has picked is then the one that he creates. And so it's important, as I say, to understand that it is as logically impossible to make somebody do something freely as it is to make a married bachelor. And so it's not an inhibition upon God's being almighty, because God's being almighty doesn't mean he can do logical absurdities. So even though it's possible that everyone would freely receive Christ and be saved, in fact, they would not all freely receive Christ and be saved were they to be created.
Makes God seem very utilitarian.
Yeah. Yeah, I grant that. It does, but wouldn't you? Well, I almost hate to appeal to you, but I mean, wouldn't you, if you were God, try to create as many saved as you could and as few damned as you could, all things being equal? Now, I do think that there are other factors, for example, and I would want to explore these more. I mean, for example, maybe in a world in which more people are saved, nevertheless, maybe there's less of a degree of sanctification. And maybe it would be better on balance to have fewer saved, but that those who are saved achieve a higher degree of love of God and sanctification and all the rest of that. So there are these other overriding deficiencies or factors that come into play other than just sheer numbers. And I think you're right to draw our attention to that. That's true. Yes.
Mm-hmm. There may be other factors involved that simply drop out, and that's our world. I mean, we're just looking at one.
Right.
Theoretically, we're looking
right.
at one.
Yeah.
One criteria, that is the number of saved versus the number of unsaved. But there may be other issues
yes.
that God has to take into account
yes.
in which world actually becomes actual.
That's absolutely right. For example, I've heard that Alvin Plantinga has recently written an article called O Felix Culpa. That's Latin for O blessed sin or O blessed fall. And it's a supralapsarian view where God decrees first the cross of Christ, and then he decrees the fall in light of the cross in order to have something to redeem people from. In other words, the suggestion by the supralapsarian is that although God could have created sinless worlds in which no Christ was needed and no death on the cross was needed, nevertheless, God actually prefers a world in which Christ undergoes this redeeming death on behalf of mankind, because that's a better world than even a sinless world. And so God prefers the world that has sin and death in it in view of the great goods that will be won by the cross and by redemption. Now, that's at least something that's worth thinking about. You know, that's a possibility too, that would, as you say, introduce additional factors here. If God places such a high value on the cross, then it may well be the case that these other worlds aren't as preferable as one might think.
It's written in Ephesians that he put the cross before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, yeah. Yes?
Simply, for at least for a while, God did have a hit rate of two people planet Earth in perfect relationship with himself, and so he must have
yeah. Yeah, clearly that would be an example of where he could have created an underpopulated world and had universal salvation, just made them sterile or something. But yeah. So there could be all other kinds of factors here, maybe even factors that we can't imagine. Having to do with maybe, I mean, here's a thought. Maybe there is life on other planets. And on those other planets, there are vast, vast multitudes that are saved, maybe have never even fallen into sin. And it turns out that in the universal scheme of things, only a tiny minority of creatures, most of whom happen to live on the planet Earth, will be damned, but that most of God's creatures will be saved. I mean, even that's possible for all we know. Yeah, exactly. I mean, this is C.S. Lewis's idea in his science fiction trilogy, isn't it?
What about the language of predestination, God's chosen people?
Yeah. Well, Molina has an interesting take on predestination. He says, since God knows exactly who would receive Christ and be saved in this world and who would receive Christ and be saved in this world, by picking one of these worlds to be actual, God has, in a sense, predestined them to be saved, because he knows that if he were to actualize these people in these circumstances, exactly those people would be saved. And yet, it's consistent with their free will. So one French Molinist has put it in the following very pithy way. He says, it is up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it is up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves. Now, try to get your mind around that one. I'll repeat it. It is up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it is up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves. We can be predestined in any world in which we find ourselves because God gives us sufficient grace for salvation. All we have to do is freely respond. And yet, it is God who has chosen to actualize a world in which certain ones do respond and certain ones don't. Yes, one more question, then I think we'll have to let you fill out your evaluation form.
So, if I'm hearing you correctly, let's say that I happen to be in the world that's actualized.
Okay.
But I do not believe. I don't believe.
Right.
So, I get before God. I say, but if you would have selected world B, mm-hmm. I would have believed.
Right.
But then are you saying that I've got really no complaint because I really did freely choose in world A not to believe?
Yes. And in fact, here's the non-believing world where you're not saved, okay? And here's the believing world where you would have been saved had it been actualized. God gives you sufficient grace for salvation in both worlds. And in fact, here's the interesting thing, Bruce. You might have received far more greater measures of grace in A than you did in B. This might be the world where you were born in a Christian family, had Billy Graham as your father, you know, all these other advantages, and yet you wound up rejecting it. Whereas in this world, you were born in a Muslim country, but happened to hear or get a gospel tract that was left in the street and you read it in the gutter and gave your life to Christ. Right, I think the Lord would say, it's my prerogative to choose A or B, that he's sovereign. That gives the Reformed theologian all the sovereignty almost he could desire. God says, I'm sovereign, I chose A rather than B, but my will and desire was for you to be saved in either A or B, and I gave you sufficient grace for salvation in both, but you didn't receive it. Okay, well, thank you very much, and we'll leave it to you to fill out your forms now.